Last week we began a series of messages, and it's kind of funny. Please forgive me if all of the messages that I'm sharing have kind of a similar theme right now, but I just feel like the Lord has shown me so many different things, particularly in the area of our individual relationship with Him, that are so empowering and so powerful. I was just talking to Richard a minute ago about one of the difficulties that I have right now is putting down the Word. Amen. Because it's so rich. And I was up kind of late last night typing up my notes and had to go back and edit them this morning as evidence that it was late. And but I was up kind of late, and I got home and I was trying to unwind a little bit, so I actually did something a little bit carnal. I turned on a Bruce Willis movie, and I'm watching it. And Robin said, "You need to go to sleep." I said, I know, but I've got to unwind a little bit here." And it was funny because I was tired. I was yawning, you know, and I'd gotten to that place where I was tired. It wasn't just I yawned occasionally, but it was like one right after the other. I'm yawning. I'm tired. I'm ready to go to sleep. But my mind was going because it's kind of like, you know, you're starting to wind down in terms of study and time and fellowship with the Lord in prayer. You're starting to wind down, and it's like He just can't resist. He pulls back this little curtain and He shows you something, and it gets your mind going all over again. And that's kind of how it was last night. I'm laying there, and I don't even know what time it was that I finally, you know, I know I laid there. I think I actually drifted off a second, and then I woke up because I'm still thinking, meditating the Word of God day and night. Amen. I was still thinking on some of these things, and it's just, to me, one of those areas of study as far as our relationship with Him that I just never grow weary of, number one. You know, I've got to confess, I can remember years ago when we used to have a Bible school here. We had a Bible school that was somewhat fashioned after Rhema for a couple of years when I first came back to Jacksonville from Tulsa. And I taught, and one of the classes I taught was New Creation Realities, and it was really the address of the subject of who we now have become in Christ Jesus. And I kind of wonder now what I was teaching in light of what I've learned in the last couple of years here. But anyway, you know, I hope you understand that these things that we're sharing with you, even though they are spiritual in nature, and sometimes they seem a little bit of abstract when you come here and you hear the things taught as they relate to your natural life, but the heart of God is to instruct you in spirit in such a way that it will permeate every other aspect of your life. Amen. Amen. In other words, to me, the more effective I am in my faith, it's designed to translate out and impact me on every other level of my life, spirit, soul, and body. Let me give you an example. Would you turn with me, if you would, to Philemon. So used to go into Philippians, but Philemon. Philemon, not chapter 2, because there isn't one, right? Philemon 1. Look down with me, if you would, to verse 4. Paul was speaking here, and he says, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." Let me suggest a thought as we're reading this and pondering it just a moment. What inspired me to begin this series of messages last Sunday was this thought. Many people at the outset of a new year tend to make New Year's resolutions. And most people that make those resolutions make them with some deficit or some defect in their life and mind. Some folks may say, "I want to lose weight." Some folks may say, "I want to gain weight." I've got a friend that's wanting to gain weight. Wish I had that problem. But anyway, you know, any number of things. And I guarantee you that on that list somewhere in a lot of lives, there's probably the prospect of, "I want to be a better Christian," or, "I want to be a better husband," or, "I want to be a better wife," or, "I want to be a better boss to my employees." I want to be a better, you know, there's all these things about becoming better. And let me suggest a thought to you. As a believer, as a child of God that has been born again, perhaps it's not a matter of becoming better. Perhaps it's a matter of not knowing how good you already are. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. And I believe there are certain things that we can do in our relationship with the Father that will have the ability and result in a positive impact in every area of your life. You know, rather than focusing on what it takes to make me a better husband, and I want to be more effective in my role as a husband, rather than struggling, making a list of 10 different things I want to be better at, what if we could just be focused on this one area that will have the effect of benefiting all those other areas of our life? God kind of moves that way, doesn't he? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that people fret about, he'll just add to you. That's a paraphrase, but that's really what he's saying, isn't it? And when you look back over here, notice this. He made a statement over here in Philemon, and he said, the communication of thy faith may become effectual. So often we think of that in terms of that means that people will comprehend the witness of the life you live. And I believe there's an element of truth to that. But I believe what he's saying is those things that God imparts to you in spirit will begin to have practical, tangible results in your life on an everyday level. That's what God really wants. He wants your faith to become evident in your attitudes, in your actions, and in your relationships, doesn't he? I believe that's so. It's kind of funny because when you read, for example, the epistle that Paul wrote to Ephesus, he really begins, I just love it. It seems like every day that goes by, I have greater appreciation for the Word of God. And particularly, can appreciate certain things in light of what we're studying now. For example, about the epistle to the church at Ephesus, because he starts talking about the magnitude of what was wrought by the grace of God in the life of believers. In chapter 1, and talks about our being joined to Christ Jesus and his suffering and his death and in his resurrection. It talks about our identification with him. And then in chapter 2, it's like he steps back, because have you ever been telling somebody something and you can kind of sense they're not really with you?
Yeah. You probably do that all the time.
Sometimes I scratch my head, I got to say. No, I mean, like, you're telling somebody something and suddenly you stop and you put yourself in their shoes and you think, if they were telling me this, I might have a hard time believing this. Yeah. So I can understand they might have a hard time and I kind of wonder if that isn't what happened with Paul, because all of a sudden after he goes through praying that they might understand the hope to which they are called, and in other words, the magnitude of their potential by right of God's grace invested in them, that's what he's praying. He suddenly steps back and he talks about having been raised up together in Christ Jesus. And then he says, and lest you think I'm talking about some select group that you're not a part of, it's you I'm talking to, because he starts addressing their condition in sin. In fact, look very quickly, if you would. Can we do that over in Ephesians chapter 2? I just love the way he does this. You know, because most people can see God loving the lovely. But me, we all see the devil knows that's one of man's greatest points of vulnerability is in his personal self-image, his identity. And think about it, if he is successful in his attack of your identity, he needn't go any further, because he's got you whipped. If you don't believe God for who he is and that you are to him who he says you are, then you'll never believe anything he says he's done for you or will do. And so in Ephesians, look down if you would, Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, it's kind of funny, because in verse 2, I always, in the past when I have taught this, and I still will do this, like to emphasize when it uses that term course, it's talking about a water course. Do you know that the ancient sewers in Rome, for example, were basically, many of them, open ditches that ran through various parts of the city through which sewage was flushed? And there was a flow in that. And when it talks about water course here, it's talking about being swept away with the refuse of life, being swept away with the currents of life. But notice this, he didn't say they were swept away necessarily. He said they walked. I don't know about you, but I was invested in sin. You know, I could see God loving somebody that sinned by accident, but what about people that relished it? Do you see where I'm going with it? Do you understand that he's telling them, yeah, God loved you that much, and he knows who you are, and he knows what you did, but that doesn't faze him in his love for you. I believe that's one reason that he was so specific in their condition before, so that they wouldn't later exclude themselves thinking, well, that's probably so-and-so because they're a real good Christian and they've always been good. I can remember one time in Bible school that I had somebody come to me and I'm, you know, would never use someone's name in this. I believe they know better. I pray they know better. But this person came to me and they told me that you know, we were talking about grace and about right standing by grace through faith. And they somehow they got stuck on a point with this, and they made the statement to me. They said, you know, I understand with my husband the grace of God, and you know, he was a wicked sinner, and this, you know, and talked about this, but I've always done right. Well, there's none righteous, no matter how right you did in your own eyes. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. I'd like to believe this person knew better. They just weren't thinking, you know, and I hope their words impacted them as much as they did me that morning, because I addressed it. I did it as kindly as I could, as gently as I could, you know, and made the observation, no, there's none righteous. Apart from God, our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't matter how good you were. And they were talking about going back to a particular point where they were convicted of sin, thinking, well, you know, I don't really recall ever doing anything so wicked. They had been raised in a... And another aspect that kind of fits into this is that some of the parents in this family were involved in a community organization that's religious in nature. And I'm not going to get specific. I don't want to offend anybody, even though I disagree with this group and had family members that were a part of it. But it's a very moral organization. And so she'd grown up learning a code of morality and conduct, and I think it had confused her a little bit. Well, if she left me confused, it wasn't my fault. I was still in that phase of my life, mind you, that I can remember when Robin and I had just graduated Rhema, and we were kind of hitting all the bookstores, not knowing at the time for sure if we were going back or not, even though the Lord had been dealing with us, and I think we had applied. We were thinking we want to get to some of these bookstores before we leave the promised land and go back out into the wilderness. And we went into this one particular bookstore, and the fella, you know, heard us talking a little bit, said, did you graduate from somewhere? And we said, yeah. He said, where'd you graduate from? I said, from Rhema. You know, and I'm so proud. So he said, oh, I said, what? He said, well, y'all be all right. He said, but what they need to do is take most Rhema students and lock them up for a year after they graduate and let them kind of cool down a little bit. Do what? Yeah. And he was right. Looking back, he was right. See, that was back before I learned how to be temperate in all things. I thought if somebody asked you a question, the natural response. See, I've had to learn. There are times that you answer with a question, what I've been trying to share lately. I've had to learn that, because there were times it was no holds barred, you know. I mean, I just, you're giving me a chance to talk, boy, are you going to, you know. So, Lord, I can remember the first couple of times I even taught. It was no problem starting. The problem was shutting up. I thought I'd done something real spiritual if I had a 90-minute tape full. And I think I even ran over on a 90-minute tape a time or two. That's not my ambition. My ambition is quality over quantity. Amen. So anyway, having said all that, God loves you. And I believe more than ever, it's essential for us as believers to come back to the realization that we really are who he says we are, and that we can rely upon him, we can entrust ourselves to him, knowing of his love for us. His love for us brings validation to us that we otherwise will not find in this life. going back to that thought we began discussing last week a little bit about the situation in the Garden of Eden when Eve was tempted. And we noticed first and foremost that Adam and Eve, we know that Adam and Eve were created. They were God's own custom handiwork. God made them. Now, knowing that He made them, I have to presume that God's pretty intelligent. He made them to suit Himself. Amen. Right? And we're told that He made them in His image and in His likeness. But that alone did not prevent them from succumbing to temptation. We need to not only be born again, we need to understand what it means to have been born again. If we're really going to fortify ourselves against the attack of the adversary, I've already made mention of the fact that his most common attack is in the area of our identity primarily. And that's what we saw in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it always amazes me because Eve was one of those women. I believe somehow that Eve was a very beautiful woman. I believe she was the definition of beauty. God created her. But it wasn't just in flesh. You know, now is he going to say, well, she had a real good personality? Remember? How many of you know what I mean? Yeah. Might not be the most beautiful, but she's got a great personality. That's those blind date lines that you recall, the nightmares of high school, and real nice girl. How many of you tended to avoid those real nice guys or real nice girls because you knew it was a loaded statement? And I believe she was just perfect in every way by God's own handiwork. But it didn't prevent her from succumbing when the suggestion was made to her that she was less than who God declared her to be. And it's funny because God planned Adam and Eve. He took her into account from the outset because it says he created them, male and female created he them. He took them both into account. And he didn't just create them, but when all was said and done, he sat back and he examined his work. He inspected it and said, that's good. It's very good. Amen. I love that. In verse 31 of chapter 1, following his creation of them and his ordination of them unto their purpose and his plan, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. See, I'm sharing this teaching with you in hopes of provoking you to go back and look to God's word to discover who you really are from his perspective. Not just in the context of faith, but in the context of reality. Amen. This isn't what's going to be. This is what is from God's vantage point and spirit. And looking back at that initial temptation back in Genesis 3, I want you to note, I'm going to just read through here starting in verse, I'll pick up in verse 3. That's strange. No, it's verse 1. I apologize. Let me change my note, another edit here. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. You know, I want to say something very quickly because a lot of literalists want to challenge the veracity of God's word or the truthfulness of God's word on this statement because she's saying that God said you would die. In the original Hebrew, it says, in dying thou shalt die. In other words, before they could die physically, they had to die spiritually. God wasn't saying that, you know, that a lightning bolt was going to split heaven and a curl of smoke was going to rise from their heads and they'd lay there dead as a hammer. That wasn't what God was saying, but he's saying in dying, you'll die. They were going to bring the curse of death upon humanity and God's creation. And God had warned them of that. And so here she is, and she answered, and the serpent challenged her. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know in that day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. To me, this is just so important to understand the need that we have for validation by those with whom we fellowship, and more specifically from God. Listen, as believers, whether we ever receive the validation of another person or not, we can derive it from our Father and our relationship with Him. And you need it. You need to get close enough that instead of thinking it thundered, you can hear His voice say, "This is my son," or "This is my daughter." Amen. It's kind of funny. I'm thinking back. Do you remember Jesus when he the Father broke heaven, and it said some said it thundered. There's some people can't even see or hear God in the circumstance of life. They've become so hardened and distant that it just sounds like a distant thunder when God speaks. To me, there are times that even in our circumstances, God tries to express His love for us despite us, because He wants us to. But isn't it funny how can you tell that you're hearing thunder instead of the voice when you just chalk it up to coincidence or chance? Wasn't that wonderful? We need to give thanks in all things, and certainly in those things that are obviously to our advantage, because they didn't just happen. If everything was left to chance, the devil would destroy you in a heartbeat. I was thinking the other day, I think I shared the other day, if the devil wanted you dead, you know, if he had the power to kill you, you'd be dead. He threatens it all the time. He doesn't have the power to do it. Don't give it to him through ignorance. Amen. So anyway, it says down here, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. His suggestion elicited from her a self-questioning and also a doubt in God's word. And maybe it wasn't outright doubt so much as it was a question. But don't even entertain a questioning about the reliability of God and His word, about His truth. There may be some things that you don't understand that you need to study up, but do you understand what I'm saying? Don't think for a moment God has lied. When He says He's provided salvation and that He loves you, you can bank on it, not just in time, but for eternity to come. And in this situation, it says down here in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, it had an appealing appearance to her. It says it was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband. I always thought, you know, that somehow Eve got into this mess while Adam was hard at work out in the garden somewhere. Amen. You know, she stayed home to lay back and watch TV and eat bonbons, and he's out working for a living, and he comes home, and what kind of a mess has she made? But he was there the whole time. He was there. And you know what? In light of what the Lord's been showing me lately, I've got to wonder, what could Adam have done that might have altered this situation and brought a more positive outcome? Number one, I can't imagine anybody as perfect as Eve falling prey to the enemy, can you? Do you know one of the greatest... we live in a day, this is a little bit off subject, but it illustrates to me the need for validation. We live in a day that within the church, the rate of divorce is as great, if not greater than, the rate of divorce of marriages of those in the world. I don't say this to condemn anybody that's undergone divorce. A lot of folks have. You know, obviously, if the rate's 50%, there could be folks here that have experienced this, and it is no fun. And God doesn't hate divorcees. He hates divorce because He loves divorcees, and He knows the cost it exacts on you. I won't go into that because I don't want to make it worse than it is for anybody that has dealt with it. But I know personally the kind of pain that's suffered in those situations, and it's nothing that I would wish upon anyone. And then to compound it, the church has treated them like villains a lot of times, people that in some cases had no choice other than to divorce. So I want to be very careful what I say here, but at the root of much of the unfaithfulness that has occurred that has resulted in divorce within marriages lies a situation or a circumstance of needs unmet. And one of the greatest needs that is going unmet in most relationships is that need for personal validation by someone we value. You know, our spouse takes us for granted, but there's this person at work, and they're not necessarily all that attractive, but they treat us like gold. And that's not to say they're not attractive. Maybe they are attractive, but not always. I've been amazed, you know, I mean, if you base, and being men, we're just carnal enough that we base a lot on, you know, at least initially on physical attraction. I've learned that beauty better be more than skin deep, you know, or it won't weather the storms. It'll just be weathered leather after a while. So anyway, I've often wondered what he was there. He was. What if Adam had just spoke up and said, "Honey, you're everything God said you are." You know, and that's as your pastor, I'm wanting to tell you, you're everything God has said you are. And I want you to be so close to Him that instead, pastor, that's just His job to say that stuff. I don't say that because it's my job. I say it because I know Him. Amen. And I know His love for you. You know, Jesus, it talks about in His ministry, and Paul, well, Jesus was moved with compassion. Paul talks about His heart constraining him. And when you give yourself to the Lord's service, there are times that you sense His heart toward people. And it can be so confusing because there can be people that you find kind of repulsive. Amen. How many of you, just on a practical level, nothing personal, but how many of you relish the opportunity to go lay hands on a leper? Why? Because that disease, that condition is repulsive, but Jesus didn't let it slow Him down. He embraced them, He touched them, He healed them and cleansed them, made them whole. Glory to God. He wasn't intimidated, was He? Glory to God. God loves you. Amen. I'm not calling you a leper, by the way. No one here. But there's just something about His love. And if His love, secondhand, you know, if His love experienced in His servant service toward another is that great, what must it be in person? And that's why, you know, I want you to understand God loves you. And this is where we come back to the need for the understanding of the foundation and the foundational understanding of God's love for you. That's bedrock. That's bedrock. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 3? We're almost out of time, aren't we? We got a little bit longer, though. Can you endure a little bit more? All righty. 1 Corinthians 3. I started sharing on this as we closed last week. In 1 Corinthians 3, look down with me, if you would, to... We know that in the first part of chapter 3, He's addressing their carnality, and He's saying, I'm limited in my capacity to talk to you because you're carnal. You're living as men that aren't even saved. Now, a good religious person today would turn their nose up at such and walk away because they're just as carnal as that person they would indict. I want you to notice the kind of people that God sent His apostles to were people that were less than perfect. Amen. Why? Why? Was it that, did God not find their carnality repulsive? Oh, I assure you their carnality was repulsive, but His love for them was greater than the repulsion of their carnality. Amen. And understand, these people were involved in some wicked practices. I heard a teacher years ago in Bible school make the observation. He said, you know, when we think of evil, wicked places in terms of sin and lasciviousness, he said, we automatically tend to think of where, and everybody said Vegas. I've never even been there. I've just heard the rumors. And evidently, not everything that happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, because we've all heard, even though we haven't been there, right? And so that's a lie. It's propaganda. Don't believe them. Your secret's not good with them. He said Vegas. He said Vegas would have looked like Bible camp compared to Corinth. That's my helper. He told me the other day that I could say he's my big man, even though his mama calls him her big man. He is helping. Well. So this teacher made the comparison. He said, if you compared Corinth to Vegas, he said Vegas would be like a summer Bible camp compared to Corinth. He said it's so wicked. You know, the discussion comes up a couple of times in Romans as well as in Corinthians as well, Paul. Paul addresses the subject of eating meat or not eating meat. You understand he wasn't talking about, you know, the dilemma of should I be vegan or should I eat pork. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that in places like Corinth, worship was comprised of taking your sacrifice to town and you would offer it at the temple where you would go in and have relations with one of the temple goddesses as a man. And, you know, I can just hear the guy go, oh, it's a nasty job, but I had to do it, Mom. You know, I can just hear that. He said they would do that. And then, but what the temples would do is they'd turn around and sell the meat to the restaurant. Or they would own the restaurant and they would sell the meat. Talk about a racket. Can you imagine a restaurant with no overhead? And that was going on. That was just one instance. In fact, you know that Vegas was so bad. that Corinth was so bad that there was a season that Timothy was called to pastor, and he couldn't bear it. It just so grieved him to be even in the middle of it. And yet Paul didn't give up on him. And the reason Paul, it wasn't that Paul was such a good man. It was God that didn't give up on him. It was God that didn't give up on him. Amen. Glory to God. And I'm not saying this to say, you know, that I suspect anybody here is worshiping in that manner. But God, he's got a track record of loving people that are less than, not only less, but I mean, they're opposed to perfection. And yet he loved them. And so he's addressed that in the first several verses. And then even on the spiritual level, their efforts were so deluded and confused because they saw it as yet another opportunity to compete in life. That's why he addressed the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Even in the midst of these folks that were living such reprobate lives, that's how he later described them. They were living, even in the midst of this crowd of people, God just continued to invest himself through his servants. And it just, to me, it just amazes me, amen, to understand how, if love is anything, it's committed. You know, when you say, for God so loved the world, you're saying he was committed to the cross. He was committed to suffer death, hell, and the grave. He was committed. And when did he suffer all of that for us? Was it after he got us and cleaned us up and thought, well, maybe there's something worth redemption here? No, while we were yet sinners. It's like God just defied that sin to rob him of his family. He said, it won't happen. Not while I'm alive. And so he gave himself for us. Now, do you think that God somehow in his mind thought, well, the moment they get born again, it's going to be different? How many of us have thought that? We thought if we could just get that husband or that wife to really get saved, boy, they're going to be different then. You know what they're going to be then? They're going to be conflicted because somehow what's happened on the inside isn't meshing with how they've done everything on the outside for years. And so they're going to be conflicted. You know what I've noticed about conflicted people? They are challenged and often angry. I don't like to be confused, do you? So do you understand how it's a little bit of a misrepresentation to think that the new birth is going to instantly change everything? It's a good mile marker. It's a good indication that you're at least on the right road now, but it doesn't mean you've arrived. And God knows that. The point being that He loved you as a sinner, and guess what? Even as His son or daughter, though you've yet to achieve perfection, that ain't how He sees you. He still loves you. And I want you to see this. Look down here. How many of you have ever struggled thinking that, you know, somehow you know you've heard, you can't count the times you've heard preached that God loves you unconditionally. And I know we preach it from the Word, but somehow we've got to find the way to convey it in our treatment of one another. That's what really makes that message come home. How many of you have ever heard something taught, and then when it was lived out before you, suddenly it really made sense? Lord, if there's anything that needs to make sense to the world we live in, it's the fact that we genuinely love them because God is invested in us and He's loving them through us. And so, look very quickly, this has taken me forever. Whose fault is this? We won't blame anybody. Amen. We'll blame me. Look down to verse 11. He's coming back to the basics. How do you eliminate confusion and ignorance? By teaching the basics. Just going back to the heart of it. And notice this. He says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I shared last week as we were closing, I made the observation of even in the natural world, there are few things that have the integrity or the strength and durability that a foundation does. And that's the reason for it, because really the solidity of a foundation, the stability of a foundation will determine overall the stability and the solidity of the structure that's built upon it. But you know what? No matter how strong and how stable the structure is that's built upon it, there are things that might sweep the structure upon it away, and that foundation will remain. And I shared the example of the tornadoes that I'd witnessed the aftermath of in Tulsa. You know, I drive into work. It's so odd because I'd seen the tornado, didn't know what it was when I saw it, got home, saw the news, thought, thank God we did turn around and go home because we were about to drive right into it. And the next day when I drove to work, it was weird. It was like a wasteland. You know, I looked over and there was a tree that had an I-beam stuck in it from a billboard. Weird stuff. Just, you know, just kind of surreal. I don't know any other way to describe it, driving to work. And as I'm driving up to Sears Warehouse, it's a huge, massive warehouse. They had their service center and warehouse in one place and had a store there as well. That was where I was working at the time. As I drive in, I shared about the trucks that were parked parallel to each other. Two on a slab here, two on the next slab, two on the next slab. I mean, there were like four slabs, that two vans on each one. And that was where I went in. I said, "Who parked the vans over there?" Nobody. The tornado did it. Like a kid playing with Legos or building blocks or something. It did this. And had done $250,000 worth of damage to the building I was in, to the roof. And you couldn't hardly tell it from where we were, but obviously it had. And only then it began to dawn on me that there were buildings where those vans were parked. I don't know why that escaped me at first when I drove up. You'd have thought I'd have noticed that immediately. It was just so overwhelming, the devastation that you saw. I just didn't put two and two together. But then suddenly I started thinking, well, those buildings, they were just swept away. But the foundation remained. The foundation remained. You know, we live in a time where there have been such cataclysmic disasters that even foundations have been swept away. But this one can't be. It can't be taken from you. I want to ask you very quickly, how did you get saved? Did you find some list of do's and don'ts that you adhered to so closely that from that resulted your salvation? No. What was the one thing you did that resulted in your salvation? A decision to receive God's Son, Jesus Christ, as your risen Lord and Savior. In other words, your salvation and thus your relationship with God didn't hinge on your performance. It hinged on your acceptance. Right? is there any way that we could forfeit that? Yeah, but you know, and we've addressed this before, but I want to be very clear when I say the only way to lose one's salvation is to come to the place and in the hardness of our heart that we say, I don't want this, I refuse it. Now, mind you, I want to qualify this. I'm not talking about an immature Christian that's pouting and throwing a tantrum, like probably all of us have. Maybe not you, but that person next to you, I guarantee you, right? All of us have done. I'm not even saying that. But I'm talking about the Bible has the quality. You know, you've tasted the powers come. In other words, you've been born again. You've been filled with the Holy Ghost. You've experienced the supernatural, and you've known God personally. And you come to that place where you say, in other words, you have to make a decision. You don't lose your salvation by just committing a sin, and God says that's just one too many. I've got the board right here. I've been keeping account. Doesn't happen. That isn't how it happens. The danger of sin is that it leads to hardness.
Right, that's right.
And it could lead somebody to that place of rejection. Amen. But the only way to lose, I hate to use the term lose, because it's not like change out of your pocket. Right. To lose oneself is to reject. And you have to be pretty well along in your development to come to that place that God would hold you accountable. God's got enough sense. I remember when I was a kid, I used to threaten to run away, and when Mom packed the bags, that ended it. You know, usually I'd hear what she was making for lunch, and that'd seal the deal. But if she ever started packing those bags, I knew it was serious. I better backtrack quick. Amen. Now, I will say this. Mom used to always threaten us that she was going to send us to the sheriff's boys camp or to Father Flanagan's. She always said Father Flanagan's. She's going to send us to, you know, and I remember one day that we got a mailing from the sheriff's boys camp, and my brother and I figured we've done it. My brother was upset. I guess he liked, but I'm looking at it, and you know, in order to elicit donations, they always showed the neat stuff they provided for the kids. I'm not thinking about I'll never come home again. I'm thinking, they got horses, they got canoes, they're fishing. It looked like a good prospect to me. And my mom came to me because I wasn't crying, and she said, why is Danny crying? I said, well, we got that letter. I tried to fake it a little bit, you know, and act like it, but I was, you know, I said, man, all the things I ever dreamed of. Jeez. Richard, you'd have been right there with me, wouldn't you?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Amen. Let me read this very quickly. We're so far gone here today, but he says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, how many of you know it's getting serious now, right? I'm kind of hyping this just a little bit. It says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare. In other words, you know, he's calling us to stewardship in the light of what we have been given by the grace of God. This foundation that we're building on, we're co-laborers with God, right? And so it's sobering to realize that God has entrusted such a task to us, right? And yet, look on down. It says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. In other words, don't think you can just get by and nobody will know. The result of our efforts is one day going to become obvious and undeniable. And if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, what happens if it undergoes fire? No, if anything, it comes out pure.
Right?
Refines it. But wood, hay, and stubble, not so good, unless you want to toast marshmallows. They're gone, right? And so what does that say? What's it telling us here? It's telling us that we have the capacity within our ability to choose and to act, to live a life that will bring honor to God and a life that will produce things of eternal significance. Or if we don't do that, then we might think we're doing something, but it'll be much ado about nothing. But I want you to look back here. In verse 14, it says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. This is talking about the judgment that every believer will face in eternity to come. God's going to look at our works. He's going to look at our works. Look at verse 15. Does that mean that our works will decide whether or not we make it through that gate? No. Because look at the next verse, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. There are going to be people going to heaven that have never done a thing to bless God this side of eternity, but he loves them. He loves them. He doesn't measure his love before we get saved by our performance or appearance. He doesn't measure it afterward by our performance or appearance. And I wish, boy, it's like we're just getting introduced. I really want to talk today about treasure. And we, oh, Lord, I just, God treasures you. Amen. We're going to get into it next week, okay? Robin, would you come up and close?